The following is message number one of a Southeast College Conference held in Athens, Georgia, on the evening of February 26, 2010. The title of the message is God's Intention in Our Creation, Satan's Plot in Our Fall, and God's Solution in His Promise.
Let me just begin this session and this weekend by saying that these outlines are very, very full. And we can't touch every point in the outlines, but we trust that you will read all the points on the outlines, that in your study times together, you will look at the verses in the outlines, and that you'll also spend time to read the excerpts that accompany the outlines. And as you get into these things, your vision concerning what is conveyed in these things will just begin to increase. But we'd like to just sow some important seeds this weekend. And ultimately, it is the Spirit who will open our eyes to see what is being conveyed in all of these things. But we touch tonight a very crucial, and I would say even foundational, matter in the Word of God. And that is, as the title says, God's intention in our creation, Satan's plot in our fall, and God's solution in His promise. This is really a crystallization of the book of Genesis. If you look at the subject that precedes the text of Genesis in the Recovery Version of the Bible, it gives a subject of Genesis which says, God created, Satan corrupted, man fell, and Jehovah promised to save. This shows us something of God's eternal purpose and Satan's effort to thwart that purpose by ruining the man whom God had created for His glory. And it shows us something of the wonderful salvation that God has promised to us in Christ. Well, the subject, the general subject of this weekend is God's desire and our destiny. I think when you see the words our destiny, there may even be a little bit of curiosity piqued. I want to know what my destiny is. I'd like to know what the future holds for me. And we might actually be turned very much to ourselves if we focus on the second half of that general subject. What is my destiny? What is God doing for me? And what does the future hold for me as a believer in Christ? Well, this is certainly important. We need to see what our destiny is in Christ. But the first part of this general subject is what? God's desire. So our destiny is altogether wrapped up with and embodied in God's desire. It is quite something that we can say that God has a desire, and even that God has a need. God has a need in the universe, and His need is accomplished through man. So it doesn't mean that God is somehow not all-powerful or that there is some lack in God that He should have such a need. But He has limited Himself to accomplish His eternal purpose in, through, and with man. So man is the highest among God's creatures. Man has a unique place in God's creation, and we're going to see why man is so unique in God's creation, and how God will fulfill His purpose in man unto His glory. Well, I was here last year for the first time in Atlanta, and at that time we had the college conference, which also had some of the high school students as well. So we were a larger group, and I thoroughly enjoyed my time when I was here last year. It went by too fast. I said this last time, and some of those of you who were in that conference may remember this, but I love the South, and I've never lived in the South, but it's my secret dream to someday be able to live in the South. I don't think that's ever going to happen, however. But driving from my hospitality to this student station was, it was quite a contrast to driving in Southern California. And it was very enjoyable. So I'm very, very happy to be here with you all again and to be here in this time of a college conference. And I understand that there are some among us who may be, this is your first time in a meeting such as this. And believe me, there's been much prayer for you, not only among the two of us who've come from out of town, but also among all of the dear saints here and in your respective localities from which you have traveled to be here tonight. There's been much prayer, and we trust that the Lord will speak because he will follow that prayer. And so as we get into these matters, we do realize that it may even seem a little bit overwhelming because there's so much embodied in these messages. But I'd like to encourage you that as we speak and as you are there opening to the Lord during the speaking, the triune God as the blessing in the universe is being infused into your being. This is the greatest blessing. We're going to see, we have messages this weekend on destined to be blessed. Well, what is blessing? Blessing is the triune God himself. What do we have to offer to you tonight and this weekend? We have the triune God to offer to you. What more would we want? This is the highest blessing, and this is the one whom we have come to minister to you this weekend. And also in your sharing with one another and with us, you are ministering this same triune God to us. So let's have a wonderful weekend that is not just a conference, but a feast in which and during which we are feasting on and with the triune God, and we are enjoying him as our unique supply and ultimate satisfaction. Doesn't that sound like a wonderful way to spend a weekend? Well, let's get into this outline, and let's read Romans 1 all together. God's intention in our creation was for us to be a vessel of God, a container of God, in the image of God, for the glory of God, by the divine dispensing of God, to carry out the eternal economy of God, with the ultimate goal of making us the masterpiece of God. Well, for me, in considering this first Roman numeral, there are a lot of words here that could be focused on. This is a wonderfully composed sentence. But I would like to take as our operative word in this Roman numeral the word vessel. This is a tremendous revelation in the Bible that man was created by God to be a vessel to contain God. Every vessel is created to contain something. And we, as a living vessel, were created to contain the living God. But what is the way for a vessel to be filled? In order for any vessel to be filled, it must first be open. So this evening, there should be a prayer within you. Lord, I open my whole being. Lord, I just like to be open to receive the word. I like to be open to receive, to enjoy, to be filled with you as the Spirit. I like to just present my whole being to just be filled with you. Because a vessel, by definition, is not created to do something. When God created man and placed him in the garden, God's charge to man was not that he would do something for God, that he would work for God, that he would study for God. But God's charge was that man would eat. He would eat of the tree of life to be filled with the very life of God, which is to be filled with God himself. Let me ask you a question. I want two or three to answer, because I'm sure that you won't give the right answer. And by right answer, I mean the one that I'm looking for, although there are probably other right answers, and the ones that you will give are probably all going to be good, so don't be afraid to stand up and answer, okay? What is the highest service that we can render to God? Someone stand up. What's the highest service that we can render to God? Don't be afraid. I'm not going to embarrass you. Yes. Praise. To praise God. Okay, very good. I say that's an excellent definition. I'm going to offer you a different one, but I'd like to just hear two more. Okay? Yes. To be open to God. Excellent also. To praise and to be open. I think those are excellent. Yes. To submit to His plans. Very good. And someone else wants to offer. To enjoy God. Very good. I would say all of these answers are correct and they are excellent. Okay? So very good. I'm going to offer you another definition. And that is this. The highest service we can render to God is to express His glory. You see, the highest service we can render to God is to express His glory. That's not a service that requires us to work for God. It's a service that requires us to contain God. That God could be worked into every part of our being, and that He could be manifested from within us, and that in that manifestation is the expression of Himself in humanity, and that is glory, the expression of God. So we should be open and say, Lord, I like to just be here to receive. I like to be here to enjoy. I'm not here to work for You. I'm here to enjoy You. I'm here to be filled with You. And I am here for Your glory. This is why I was made. This is why I was formed, is for Your glory. That is, for Your expression. What a marvelous reality, and really a marvelous revelation. Because so much of our human, even religious thought, is that we need to work for God. We need to engage in many activities for God. And certainly we're not saying that there's no activity in the Christian life. Surely there is. But ultimately, as a vessel, we need to be filled. And this requires us to eat and to enjoy our wonderful God, who went through the process in Christ of incarnation, of human living, of crucifixion, of resurrection, of ascension, so that He could become the life-giving Spirit and could get inside of us, because He created us for this purpose. Let's read letter A. The image of God is Christ. So man was created as a vessel according to Christ to contain Christ. If man does not contain Christ as his treasure, he is a senseless contradiction. This is profound, that the image of God is Christ. God has attributes, the primary ones of which are love. God is love, the Bible tells us. He is light. He is righteousness. And He is holiness. These are the primary attributes of God. And the expression of those attributes is the image of God, who is Christ Himself. If you want to know God, you have to know Christ. If you want to see God, you have to see Christ. If you want to touch God, you have to touch Christ. Because Christ is God, and He is the image of the invisible God. So when Jesus Christ lived on the earth, and we read about His human living, which we'll see more of tomorrow morning in the Gospels, we are deeply impressed that there's a man here who was not like any other man, but he was the image of God. He was the expression of God as love, light, holiness, and righteousness, and we were created according to Him as such a one. And we'll see more of this as we proceed through the outline. But here, let's just say this. We have been created according to Christ as the image of God. which means that we were created in the image of God for the purpose, the express purpose, that we would contain God, which is to contain Christ as the image of God. What a vessel is man. And in this outline, we're going to see that this vessel, a living vessel, is actually revealed in quite a good amount of detail in the Word of God. But we need such revelation from the Word to see what the Lord has done in creating man as a living vessel. If we don't have Christ, then it says we are a senseless contradiction. Well, what does that mean? It means that we're not fulfilling the purpose for which we were created. We were created for a purpose. God is a God of purpose. And our being created was with a purpose. And if that purpose is not fulfilled, then we are living as a senseless contradiction. And we see the working out of the living a life of senseless contradiction in the news every day. I was quite saddened. In the last 2 days, there was a former television actor who was on a television show that was popular when I was in high school. And he went missing for 2 or 3 days. And I saw yesterday that he had been found. He'd been discovered in a park that he used to take walks in. And his body was discovered there, that he had taken his life. And this is just tragic. It's just tragic that a young, healthy, bright person would sense so acutely the matter of being a senseless contradiction that he would feel that there's no reason for me to live on this earth anymore. But saints, we know why we are here. Because the Bible has revealed to us that we were created for the purpose of the living God. This should be something that causes us to live a life that is in, daily, practically, the purpose of God. Let's read letter B. Because man was created for God's original intention, he unconsciously desires Christ, the desire of all the nations. This verse is wonderful. Haggai 2:7. And it says there, and I will shake all the nations, and the desire of all the nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says Jehovah of hosts. Do you realize that every nation and every man or woman that composes a nation desires Christ? Even if they are not a professing believer in Christ, actually, what every human being desires and what every nation desires on the earth is the very Christ of God. Every search for meaning, every search for purpose, every search for personal satisfaction, every search for community is a search for the desire of nations. Because we were created to be filled by Him. And only He can satisfy that desire. He has placed within us eternity in our hearts. And only He, as the Eternal One, and as you'll see in one of the outline points, as the One who inhabits eternity, can fill the eternal void in man. Because He's created that place for Himself. And nothing less than Himself can fill man's every need. And fill a man's every lack. So even in Muslim countries or Buddhist countries where people are seeking some kind of a higher power, actually all they're seeking is leading to Christ as the desire of nations. Everyone desires Christ, even if they blaspheme Him, even if they turn their hearts against Him. Actually, what they desire is just this Christ. What a wonderful Christ have we. Point C, because all things were created in Christ in the power of His person through Christ as the active instrument and unto Christ for his possession, and because the entire created universe coheres in Christ, the creation declares Christ as the glory of God with his eternal power and divine characteristics. So when we look at the creation, we see a declaration. In fact, the Psalms say that the universe declares the glory of God, which is Christ. Christ is the glory of God. So we see, when we look at creation, we see a declaration of who our God is. Why could the Lord Jesus, in his human living on the earth, so often point to the things in creation? Because they were pictures of what he is in the reality of his divine being. So he could say, as the grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, unless it dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Well, that wheat and the picture of resurrection in that wheat and in the plant life was created in the power of Christ's person. It was created through Christ, unto Christ. And he could point to that and say, this is a picture of me and of what I will go through. So it was a picture of the divine reality in Christ. He could say that whoever drinks of the water that I will give him, that will rise up in him, will bubble up in him, rivers of living water. Because even the rivers of water on the earth, in their rushing might, in their quenching satisfaction, are a picture of Christ as the Spirit. What a wonderful one we have. He could say, I'm the bread of life. Because that's a picture of him as our sustenance, as our satisfaction, as the one who sustains us, who nourishes us, who feeds us. So the whole creation exhibits, all the positive things in creation exhibit something of this marvelous Christ. Even the sun in its glory is a picture of this Christ as the Son of righteousness with healing in his wings. So what a marvelous Christ we have. And we can experience Christ in all of these aspects because he now lives in our being. He now lives in our spirit, and he wants to make his home in all our heart. This is marvelous. D, the purpose of God hidden in God's heart in his creation of man was his eternal economy, his eternal plan to dispense himself in his divine trinity into man's human trinity, so that his divine attributes would be expressed in man's human virtues for his eternal glory. Well, a word on these two words, attributes and virtues. Well, as I shared, God has attributes: love, light, holiness, and righteousness. He is wise. He is wisdom itself. He has so many attributes. But he created man as a copy of himself, and he created man with human virtues. So every human being has the capacity to love others, because God is love, and he created man with this capacity as a virtue. But what does he want to do? He wants to come in as the reality of love to fill man's human virtue with the divine attribute, so that we would love him with his divine eternal love. So we have virtues. Everybody likes to be right. You're on college campuses these days, and of course, lots of people on college campuses are giving themselves to many noble and honorable and worthy causes to help humanity and to seek for justice and righteousness in the world. Am I right? Because at your age, college age, generally speaking, there begins to be more and more of a sense inwardly that there must be more to human life. That if I can't give myself to something noble, to something worthy, then my life doesn't have much meaning. And so at this time in one's life particularly, the need for pleasure, for satisfaction, begins to grow more and more. And our awareness of that need becomes more and more acute. But conversely, the satisfaction to be derived from pleasure gets less and less. Do you understand what I'm saying? So people give themselves to things, but they realize there must be something more. And so there's a virtue within man of righteousness. And human beings desire to be right with others, to seek for justice, and to fight for these things. But ultimately, God in Christ wants to come into man and fill that human virtue with the divine attribute of righteousness. So you may have heard the illustration of a hand filling a glove. A glove without a hand is a senseless contradiction. Its purpose in creation is not being fulfilled. But as soon as you put that hand into a glove, the glove expresses the hand. The fingers are like the divine attributes that fill the glove's fingers as virtues. So God wants to fill our human virtues with himself as the divine attributes, that he can live in the humanity that he has created and now redeemed for his purpose. God is not frustrated. God's purpose will not be thwarted. But God has accomplished a wonderful redemption in Christ to bring us back to his original purpose. So this is what is meant by human trinity, is in these next following points. By human trinity, what we mean is that man, as a vessel of God, is composed of a soul with three parts. Well, let me say the broad view first. We are a three-part being, a tripartite being. We have a spirit, which is the deepest part of our being, and it is that spirit that God has created so that we can contain God, so that we can contact God, so that we can commune with God. But he also created man with a soul. And some of you may not have seen this illustration, so I'll reproduce it here for you. And if you have seen it, you should never get tired of seeing it. Because this is a divine illustration. So this is man having a body, having a soul, and having a spirit. And God wants to get inside of man's spirit. But then he wants to fill and saturate man's soul. The soul is between the spirit and the physical body of man. It is where we have our personhood, our personality. With the spirit, we have God consciousness. With the soul, we have the consciousness of the self, self-awareness. And with the body, we have a physical body by which we have world consciousness, by which we can contact the material realm. So what a vessel is man? Spirit, soul, and body. This is the revelation of the Bible concerning man and how he exists as a living vessel to contain the living God. And it says here, the purpose of our spirit is to contact God, the purpose of our soul is to express God, and the purpose of our body is to glorify God. Now, point E, let's all read together. God, the one who inhabits eternity, created man with a human spirit to see Christ as the vision of eternity, to live Christ as the life of eternity. Now let's read point one underneath that. So this is one of the things that makes man unique among God's creation. Only man was created by God with a human spirit. Only man. You never see, I said this to someone recently. He was an unbeliever. And I said, you've never seen a dog looking up to the heavens and wondering, why am I here? with his paws behind his back. Why am I here? Taking a long, slow stroll in the park, contemplating, ruminating on the meaning of his existence. And then this young man said to me, well, how do you know that? I didn't know what to say. It's pretty obvious to me. But the spirit in man makes man unique among God's creatures, because only man has God consciousness. And the conscience is a part of the human spirit. Even because the conscience is a part of the human spirit, only man has a conscience. There's another incident in the news within the last couple of days. And I'm not saying this in a funny way, believe me, it was tragic. But you heard about what happened at SeaWorld in Orlando, Florida. That a killer whale, an orca in the tank, during some training session had apparently reached up and pulled its trainer's ponytail and pulled her into the water, and she drowned and she died. It was very tragic. But you know, actually this is something quite interesting to me, because you just consider, animals don't have a conscience. The whale may feel depressed that that person that has been his trainer for many years is no longer there. He may have some sadness because he has an emotion, which is a part of the soul, which living things have. But he doesn't feel bad about what he did. He doesn't have a conscience that's condemning him for what happened. Man is unique in this. Man has a conscience. And we must take care of our conscience as the leading part of our spirit. Paul said that he exercised to have a conscience void of offense. The conscience is the little voice or the little alarm in our being that touches us, that rebukes us when we're about to do something wrong, something that is not in accord with the divine righteousness. So the conscience will forbid, and we can either heed the conscience or turn away from the conscience and then defile with sin ourselves. But with this matter of the conscience as a part of our spirit, we need to take care of our conscience by confession. I don't know how many of you have a practice of confessing in the light of the Lord's presence, but the conscience alerts us when we are about to break our fellowship with God. And so when I was a college student and I began to come to meetings like this, my conscience began to be more sensitive to things. And I'll never forget that I lived in the dorms. I had a roommate, and I knew his schedule, and I knew when he was in class. And he was in class when I was not in class. So I would leave class, and I would rush back to my dorm room, and he would be gone, and I knew he'd be gone for a certain amount of time. And I would have the room to myself, and I would just get down on my knees, and I would just begin to confess to the Lord, just to confess. And that time in my dorm room as a college student became one of the sweetest times of my college years, to have personal time with the Lord, to just be unloaded of so many things, to confess my sins, my wrongdoings to the Lord. And the more we confess, the more fine the Lord is in what he shines upon. So that now even I may not say anything or do anything that is outwardly wrong, but there's an attitude in me toward a brother, toward a sister, toward my wife, toward my children, toward my fellow serving ones. And right away, there's just a check. My attitude is wrong. I need to confess to the Lord. I need to confess to the Lord. There are many things that we need to confess to the Lord. But in our confession, we confess according to the measure of life and peace. It doesn't mean that we have to hunt around for our sins to find how we have offended God. But we come. We're in the presence of the Lord. We're under his shining. And he'll shine and he'll say, you spoke to your mother this way. You told your father you were going to do this, but you didn't do it like you said you would. You'll have some inward sense of what needs to be confessed. And you confess and you say, Lord, I did this. And the blood cleanses us from every sin. And it washes away the stain of the unrighteousness that offends God. And our fellowship with God is restored. And we have sweet communion once again with God because we have confessed and we've been washed in His blood. And to take care of the conscience as the leading part of the Spirit actually is to exercise your spirit. God created us with a spirit, and by that spirit we commune with God, we fellowship with God, we know God, we are filled with God. And as we confess our sins to the Lord, we are exercising our spirit to confess and take care of the conscience. Paul told Timothy that without faith and a good conscience, you'll just be shipwrecked. So if you have a conscience that is stained with so many offenses, it's like driving a car and you get some mud splattered on the windshield. You might still be able to see how you're driving, but you get some more mud splattered and your vision is obscured a little more mud. Eventually your view is obscured and you're going to crash because you can't see where you're going. But as soon as you clean that windshield off, you have a clear vision of where you're going. Well, in the same way, we need to take care of our conscience, that our conscience would be, as Paul said his was, a conscience void of offense. Because then we can see where we're headed, and we won't get shipwrecked. But rather, we will have a keen sense in our spirit of the living God. Well, the next point says, the function of the fellowship is for us to contact God, worship God, and commune with God. The function of the intuition is to have a direct sense of God and a direct knowledge from God, regardless of reason or circumstance. Well, this is God's original intention, that we would know Him in this direct sense. And we'll touch this a little bit later if there's time. But when man fell, although God created man with a conscience, the conscience wasn't brought into function until the fall of man. Because God wanted to have that direct, intimate communion with man. But now we have the conscience that we need to take care of, but that's the stepping stone to bring us back to God's original purpose, that we would just have such a relationship and knowledge and sense of God, even that surpasses reason and understanding. Our God desires this kind of intimacy with us, whom He has created for His glory. Well, let's continue on, because this is a long outline, and I'm not going to touch every point here, and we may just more or less read Romans 3, but let's try to make it through at least the first two Roman numerals. God put eternity in man's heart. Eternity is a divinely implanted sense of a purpose working through the ages, which nothing under the sun but God alone can satisfy. So all human beings obviously have a physical heart, but all human beings also have a psychological heart. And that is the heart inwardly that is composed of the parts of our soul, our mind, our emotion, and our will, plus our conscience as the leading part of our spirit. So this is our heart. Our heart was created by God to be a loving organ. The spirit is a receiving organ. The heart is a loving organ. You shall love the Lord your God with all your might, with all your strength. This is Mark 12:30. Is that right? 12:30, I think. Love the Lord your God with your whole soul, your whole strength, with all your heart. So God created man with such an organ to love God. But as we'll see here, In one, well, we've covered these points. Our heart is a composition of all the parts of our soul, the mind, the emotion, and the will, plus one part of our spirit, the conscience. Let me make this just a little bit bigger. And we'll diagram the parts of the soul and the parts of the, or the, and the parts of the heart. Okay, so here we have a bigger circle, not necessarily a bigger man. And here is the mind, the emotion, and the will of man. But the spirit also has three parts: the conscience, the intuition, and the fellowship. And so I think I should have made this a little bit different way. But anyway, the heart is the mind, the emotion, the will, and the conscience. And so we are charged actually to take care of our heart. Even in the beginning of the Bible, this is quite significant that we need to care for our heart. There's a picture there where God placed Adam in the garden. He was charged to tend it and to keep it, to guard it. And this signifies guarding our heart, dealing with our heart, taking care of our heart, so that the tree of life, which has been sown into our spirit, can have the fertile ground to grow unto maturity. The Lord said that, unless you turn and become like little children, then, you don't have the reality of the kingdom of the heavens is with those who are like little children. I like little children because their hearts are just so unencumbered. And their hearts are, I don't know if I can say pure, but I'll say they're without guile. Maybe that's synonymous anyway. Guileless hearts. I have three kids. Their ages are 6, 4, and 1. And they're boy, girl, boy. And my little girl is 4, and her little heart is just so, it's just so guileless. Right? We need to turn and become like little children. Little children mimic what they hear their parents saying. And with us, they mimic, "Oh, Lord Jesus." And they mimic our prayer, but it's so sweet because there's no guile in them. Now, my 4-year-old does not have the comprehension that Christ died on the cross for her sins, but this is how she prays. At a certain point, she was having some dreams about dogs, and at the dogs would, she'd wake up and say, "I had a dream a dog attacked me." So we would pray. So now I think we pray every night, and if we don't pray with them, they remind us we didn't pray tonight. And she started to pray, "Lord, no bad animal dreams tonight." And then she would pray for specific animals. And she would go through a not insignificant portion of the animal kingdom nightly. So she would say, "Oh, Lord, no wolf dreams. Lord, no bear dreams. Lord, no shark dreams." Amen, amen, amen. And it would get fairly long. And eventually her brother, who is 6, would say, "Christina, can you just say no bad animal dreams, please?" And so she'd say, "Wait, I just have one more." And so she'd pray again. And eventually it was limited initially to carnivores who are dangerous, who are generally large, and who are scary. But then she was praying and going through the animal kingdom, just very, very pure in her heart, without guile, just really, this is what I want God to do for me, to give me no bad dreams with animals. And so she prayed, "Lord, no wolf dreams, no cougar dreams," because we look at a lot of animal books with my son, because that's what he loves. So she has a lot of animals in her mind, "Lord, no scorpion dreams." And then one night, we're going through the animal kingdom, and she says, "Oh, Lord, no bunny dreams." Okay, now it's soft, cute, cuddly herbivores. It's going to be a long night. But her little heart to pray in such a way is just so unencumbered. Well, we need to turn and be like little children and just be in this way with the Lord, to be unloaded of all of our concepts, unloaded of all of our preconceived ideas, and just come to the Lord as such a loving Father, as our best friend, and take care of our heart so that our heart would be soft toward Him. This is the Lord is so intimate, so sweet, so cherishing. And He desires to make His home in every part of our heart. He starts here in the spirit, but He wants to move into our mind. He wants to get into our emotion. He wants to get into our will. The triune God wants to get into the tripartite man, that He can live and be expressed as glory through the man whom He has created for His glory. This is just a wonderful revelation. So point two says, the purpose of our heart is to be filled with the eternal love of God, the heart of God, that we may love God in order to be mingled and incorporated with God. Now here, let's read these next two points together. Exercise of the Spirit works only when our heart is active.
If man's heart is indifferent, the Spirit is
So we have to take care of our heart. This word indifferent is an important word. The exercise of the Spirit works only when our heart is active. If man's heart is indifferent, the Spirit is imprisoned within and is unable to show forth its capability. Well, indifference will paralyze us. Maybe we're indifferent toward reading the Bible. We aren't really that concerned with it. We don't have much desire for it. We could do it or we could not do it. It's about the same thing. This is to be indifferent. It is to not exercise the God-given will in your soul to be one with the divine will, with God's will, to choose God's way and to be in the things of God. So we may be indifferent. I'm just indifferent toward going to the meetings. I don't really have much desire. Well, if our heart is indifferent, if our heart could go either way, then the Spirit cannot follow. And the law of the Spirit of life, which is to fill us with the life of God, cannot operate adequately. So we have to have a heart that is active. We have to, and this requires that we deal with our heart. So going back to Genesis, there is this picture in the garden that to work the ground, there's the tree of life and there's the ground around the tree of life in the garden. And to work the ground means to break up that hard soil, break up the hard soil of our heart so that life would have the way to grow. Because the soil of our heart is in a good condition. Well, this requires, again, that we confess. In Matthew 13, the Lord tells the parable of the sower going out to sow the seed. And the seed falls in one place on the rocky places. And it doesn't have any depth of earth. It springs up quickly, but the sun comes out and scorches it, and it withers. But these rocks that typify the condition of a rocky heart signify things such as self-pity. Do you feel sorry for yourself sometimes? Why does my best friend have everything? Why does she get to live in a great house? Why is she so smart? And we pity ourselves. We just get caught under a weight of feeling sorry for ourselves. And then the enemy, Satan, uses that to paralyze us so that we would become indifferent and we wouldn't have a heart for the things of God and therefore for God himself. But also, the rocks in our heart are things like hidden sins, personal desires, self-seeking, things that are of the independent life of fallen man. So we need to confess these things to the Lord, to take out these rocks in our heart, to take care of the soil, to make the soil of our heart soft and good ground, good earth for the seed of life to grow within us. But do you know what the reality is? The reality, as it is shown in the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 36, verse 26, is that God has given us a new heart. And that heart turns to God. We need to be careful that our heart would not become indifferent. And this requires that we take care of our heart so that we can be a proper vessel to contain God. We have to have this kind of a heart that loves God, that seeks after God, a heart that is daily being dealt with. I want to read you a verse. It's on your verse references there. This verse is just a light to me. Psalm 78:8. That they might not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set their heart right and whose spirit was not faithful to God. So we may come to a meeting and we may get very much very excited and we may jump and we may sing and we're exercising our spirit in a certain way. But if we haven't dealt with our heart throughout the week, throughout the days, if we haven't dealt with our heart, then maybe what we have is something that will dissipate quite quickly. But if we're dealing with our heart and we are before the Lord to uproot the rocks that are clogging our heart, then we come to the Lord, we come to the meetings, we sing, we exercise the Spirit, and there's just a flow of life. There's a clear, pure channel through which the life of God can flow. And this is the deepest, highest, most lasting satisfaction. It's the eternal satisfaction, is to enjoy the flowing life of the living God in a heart that is set right with God. So I'd like for you to keep these words as you go home from this message tonight. Vessel and heart. Vessel and heart. We are a living vessel to contain the living God. And we have a heart to love God. But so many things can crowd our heart, to occupy our heart. Every vessel must be containing something. What do we contain? What we take in with our eyes, what we take in through our ears, are the things that we may be containing that are other than God. So we need to guard our hearts. We need to take care of our hearts. But we have to stand on the divine fact that we have a new heart. And that this heart is not a heart of stone. This heart is a heart of flesh. This heart is a soft heart that turns to God. So when you feel that you're indifferent toward God and toward the things of God, just claim your divine right that you have by the divine birth and just say, Satan, I have a new heart. My heart is not a heart of stone. My heart is a soft heart. God gave me a new heart because he regenerated me with his life and I have a new spirit. So I reject your accusations. You're the liar. You're the accuser. And I reject your lies and your accusations. I have a new heart. And I am a vessel created to contain the living God. We need to learn to speak to the devil in this way, because he's a liar. So this sentence here at the end of point four, though life has great power, this great power is controlled by our small heart. Life is powerful. You look at a seed that's buried under the cement of a sidewalk, and even the life in that seed will sprout up through the concrete, because life is powerful. And we have the most powerful life in the universe. We have the divine life in our spirit. But that life, with its power, must be accompanied by a heart that is soft toward the Lord, that is seeking God, that lives in the economy of God, in the divine dispensing of God, and the heart that is being dealt with day by day. And then the seed can grow in such a way. And the life, the power of that life, will operate within us to transform us in our soul and conform us to the image of Christ. That we will match Christ. We will be just like Christ as the glory of God. And then ultimately we will be transfigured with the glory of God, even in our physical body, so that our whole tripartite being is just saturated with the glory of the transcendent living God. This is why we're here on the earth, is for God's glory. Well, let's read Romans 2 altogether. Satan's plot in our fall was to spoil and usurp us in order to frustrate God from fulfilling his purpose in us. A. Sisters. Okay, let's just spend our remaining time here, and then we'll spend a few minutes to read through Roman numeral 3. But this is very important here. Satan knew what he was doing and what he wanted to accomplish at man's fall. You see, generally when you read the Bible, you think that man fell or was injected with the life of Satan when he partook of the fruit of that tree. And certainly that was the consummation of this process by which Satan was injecting himself into man. But look at the parts of man. I know over on the side you can't see this, but hopefully you can get the picture anyway. Satan wanted to corrupt man's entire soul. So he came to the woman, and he said, it says here, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other animal of the field that Jehovah God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God really say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" So he's sowing a doubt into her mind concerning God's word. And what was her mistake? She should have run to her husband and said, "Talk to my husband. He's over there." But what did she do? "And the woman said to the serpent," she engaged the serpent. She responded to him, and his thought got into her mind. So now the mind is poisoned with the rebellious thought of Satan, God's enemy. She said to the serpent, "Of the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die.'" There he is, the doubting questioner. "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will become like God, knowing good and evil." So then Satan works in his evil speaking to stir up the woman's emotion to begin to dislike God. "You mean God is hiding from me that if I eat that tree, I'm going to be like him? He is just keeping something from me. He is ruining my fun." And this is how we kind of sometimes think about the Lord. "He is ruining my fun. I really want to go to that party on Friday night, but these friends of mine that are Christians are just practically forcing me to come to this meeting, and I want my fun out there." And so the enemy stirs up poisons the mind to doubt God's word, then stirs up the emotion to begin to dislike God. But then the consummation here is that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make oneself wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband with her, and he ate. So then she exercised her will to choose to eat of the fruit of that tree. Now the whole soul of man is poisoned. But God preserved the spirit so that he could one day come into man's spirit. So when man partook of the fruit of that tree, the sinful life and nature of Satan got into man's body, transmuting that body to become the flesh. So now man is ruined for God's purpose, or so Satan thinks. But eventually, in Christ, God became a human being. God became a man. You see, if there's anyone in this room tonight, maybe you're just here and you haven't been to a meeting like this, maybe you're not sure of your salvation. But do you know that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh? And that he lived the life of God in humanity? And that when he went to the cross and he died for the sins of man, he shed his blood as the payment for man's sins. And he redeemed man. He bought man back from Satan's possession to God. So that by the death which he died on the cross, he could redeem man. And because he has become the life-giving spirit in resurrection, he can come into man to regenerate man with the life of God. That's the new birth. That is to be born again. It's not to turn over a new leaf. It's not to have a new habit. It's not to just have a fresh start. It is to actually receive another life. And that is the divine life of the living God. And Christ made this possible because he became a man. And he bore in himself the judgment for all of man's sins. And he crucified it, and he resurrected, and God said, I receive this payment. I resurrect this man. This is the payment that I accept for the sins of all mankind. And I exalt him to my right hand. He is enthroned, crowned with glory and honor. And now he can come into the spirits of those who believe into him and receive him as their Savior, Lord, and life. What a marvel. But here again, it says, in the process of man's fall, man failed to use his spirit to contact God. He failed to use his spirit. So we need to use our spirit to contact God. Our safety and our protection are in our spirit. Instead, he exercised, thus bypassing God and putting God aside. Instead, he exercised his soul, reasoning with the serpent in the mind, desiring the tree of knowledge in the emotion, and deciding in the will to take the fruit and eat it. And the last point here says, Satan as sin entered into the human body to be the evil in man's flesh and alienating man from God by deadening man's spirit. Now let me say this. It's just about 9 o'clock, so we won't read through Roman 3 because there are many announcements concerning your hospitality arrangements and some of the details concerning this weekend. Let's just read point 3 because we don't want to end on Satan as sin entering into the human body and becoming the evil in man's flesh and alienating men. Let's read number 3 and I'll just make a brief comment and we'll continue this line of fellowship in the morning. Roman 3 altogether. God's solution in his promise was that he would come in Christ as the seed of the woman to bruise the head of the damaging serpent. So God promised that Christ would come as the seed of the woman and that he would bruise the head of the serpent and that by becoming a man and dying on the cross for the sins of man, he would destroy the devil, the one who has the might of death. But that death that he accomplished on the cross passed the sentence of judgment on the devil who corrupted man and who tried to ruin man for God's purpose. But the execution of that sentence requires the church, the body of Christ, the corporate enlarged seed of the woman to destroy in full that evil slandering serpent. So Christ has passed the sentence. In reality, he's destroyed the devil. But the sentence is death. But just as in our human realm, when the judge passes the sentence of death, he doesn't actually carry out the execution. There are executioners to do that. We are the executioners. We are the ones to execute God's enemy by living a life day by day that is in the divine purpose of God, that is daily being filled with the life of God, that is daily dealing with our heart, that God in Christ would have all the ground to make home in our heart. And it's a life that is daily dealing with the serpent so that God would have the way to manifest his kingdom in full on the earth for his glory. This is why we are here. We are not a people without a purpose. We are people who are in the divine purpose of the living God. But we have to see, first of all, that we are vessels. And we have to be willing to be open vessels. And we have to see that we have a heart that needs our daily care, that we would love the Lord with our whole being, and that by loving him, we would be one with him for the fulfillment of his heart's desire, and that our destiny as ones living within that heart's desire would be fulfilled, that God's heart would finally be satisfied by having a people on the earth who are his corporate expression. What a marvelous destiny we have. Our destiny is to be blessed by, to be blessed with, and to be blessed in the very triune God who created us for our glory. We'll continue tomorrow morning, and we'll touch on some of those points that are in Romans 3 on this outline. Amen. Okay, the brothers can come forward with announcements.